Okay, I'm going to, where I'm at on the teaching, for those that either haven't been here or I want to catch up a little bit, I want to just review briefly chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. I'm not going to read the verses again, but I want to talk about the 4 points on the outline, so you have your outlines on the back page, back of the page, in that section that's called the consequences for Adam and Eve, that bullet point in the middle of the page. And I want to talk about those 4 sub-bullet points that says the consequences for them, that their eyes were opened and they experienced guilt. And so I want to talk about how do we deal with evil, just briefly. And I've got, I believe, four things that I'd like to, because when we look around, we look at our world, we look at what's going on around us in our nation, you know, it's so much chaos and so much wrongdoing, and there's so much evil all around us, that how do we deal with evil? And we see by the example of Adam and Eve back in the garden, when they fell for Satan's lies, the serpent's lies, you know, what did they do? What's the first thing they did when they realized that they had done something against God? They hid. They tried to hide. And so when we look at our world today, what do those committing evil do? Usually under the cover of darkness at night, sneak attacks, whether they steal a car, whether they shoot somebody like a policeman, you know, all this stuff that's on the news, it's just rampant every day. And yet we keep asking the question, why does this continue to happen? Why don't they, you know, prosecute these people? Why do they let them out of prison? You know, we have all this stuff happening. Some of it's because of the leadership. We know that. But just the whole essence of evil. You know, we have to live in a world that you know, is obviously much evil is all around us. So what's our makeup, our sinful makeup as to how we generally deal with evil if we're caught up in evil things? We hide, we cover up, you know, we pretend that it didn't happen, or we make up an excuse, or cover up. And you see also by Adam and Eve's example, what do? Pass the blame. You know, the woman made me do it. The serpent made me do it. The devil made me do it. You know, so it's always passing the buck, passing the blame to somebody else. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's. And then just simply the lie. And the lie becomes, and we know the lie, and I've said it so many times, it probably gets, you know, tired of hearing it, but the lie comes from Satan himself. You know, that's his language, the language of the enemy, of Satan, the serpent and the devil, is the lie. Whereas God's word is the truth. So this is the battle, the continual battle we have all the time. Whether we recognize it or not, we're in a battle each and every day, each and every hour of every day, and we have to fight the battle. And it's a battle against the truth versus the lie. And so how do you determine what the truth is? And we have the source of truth. We have the spirit of truth. We have the one who died for us, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So unless people come to that point where they give their own lives over to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did for us, they will constantly be drawn away into the lies. So anyway, those are the 4 things. How we deal with evil is we hide, we cover up, we pass the blame, and we tell lies. And that's the mode. So then I want to point the 5 points on God's method. I guess I got those four up here on the board. I did write them on the board earlier. God's method, we see it. We see it here in Genesis 3. What did God do? He sought after. He looked for Adam and Eve. Well, he knew where they were, but he purposely sought them, seek them out. And at the same time, he called them. And, you know, whether you recognize it or not, when we're gone astray, if we are one of God's children by faith, and we go astray, God will use, and generally it's the Holy Spirit, whether you recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in you, is calling your name. You know, come back. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and weak and have fallen. And so we see that here in Genesis 3. God seeked them out, called to them, and then the third thing is he addressed the sin. Because he knew ahead of time what they had done. He knew they had disobeyed the one commandment that God gave them, which was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was the consequences of that? You will surely die. On the day you do that, in the day you do that, you will surely die. We talked about that. So he addresses the sin. And he knew by their actions, as we follow the account here, in verses 7 to 13, we know that God knew what they had done, and he confronted them with what they had done. And they and Adam then had to say, he said to them, "Where are you?" And I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So again, the realization came immediately to them after they had sinned that they were naked. And the nakedness is a sign of shame. And so they felt the shame of being naked. So he also confronted that shame. So those are the big things. Now I want to show you something. I don't know if I've ever taught this group or not. I may have mentioned it. But I think it's very interesting. Here we have the Father, the God of heaven, our Creator, who indeed is our first teacher. The name for God in Hebrew, just the general one, I mean there are several names, is El. Aleph, Lama. And if you take each of those characters in the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph we talked about many times is the first character in the Hebrew alphabet. And it's pictured by the oxen pulling the cart. But it means first. So the Aleph means first. It precedes everything else. The Lamed, I've talked about that character several times, is like a prod. And that prod is a picture of a teacher, if you will. You know, waking up the student. Listen to this. You know, hear me on this. And so, really, El, just by the two characters in Hebrew, means first teacher. So God's teaching them right here. And he's teaching on the topic of good versus evil. And that's important because they've tasted now. They've tasted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So mankind has been stuck with it ever since. And so that's why we have to continue to deal with them. So we should turn to our first teacher. When we get ourselves caught up in situations that we cannot get out of. And so that's what I wanted to point out there. So I want to go on to verse 14. I might have read it last week, but I want to pick up on that because that kind of is the next verse to talk about. Because God brought judgment, if you will, for the consequences of an act upon the serpent. And I think this is important because, you know, when Eve said to God, the serpent made me do it, you know, basically, or Satan made me do it because Satan possessed the serpent, but the serpent, the creature itself, who was one of the most crafty of all of God's created creatures, had a consequence. There was a judgment upon the serpent. And so in verse 14, we see, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Have you ever seen a snake with legs? I don't think there is one. I mean, we have fossils that they found, who we believe may have been a prehistoric serpent with seems to have legs. So I think the original snakes had legs. And therefore, God's judgment upon the snake. Why are so many people afraid of snakes? Well, yeah, some are poisonous. They're also very sneaky. And you get caught finding them in places where they startle you. And so that kind of thing. Now, what my main point on this is God's judgment. He removed, I believe, took away the legs of the serpent. And I believe that's an eternal judgment. Now you can, go ahead, Dan.
So is there also maybe a chance that they were upright?
Yeah.
I don't know, I'm just, you know.
Well, I would say so if they indeed had legs, whether two legs or four legs or whatever number of legs, I would say they would probably be able to stand up. So if in the garden, that's the creature that confronted Eve, could have been right face to face. Yeah, so those are all thoughts we can't determine for sure, but it's an interesting thought. But my point is, if indeed God has judged the serpent, and the sign of that judgment, which I believe will last forever, it will be an eternal judgment. And the evidence of that I have is the serpents, the vipers that are talked about in the millennial messianic kingdom, the hole of the viper and the child can put his hand in the hole. Yes, they're somewhat tamed down, but there's no evidence that the serpents will ever be given back their legs. And my personal opinion is that will be a forever sign of God's judgment of that participation in that original act. So anyway, that's what I wanted to point out there. I'm going to skip verse 15 for now because it's part of the grace of God here that I'll talk about to conclude this chapter and this study. So let's go on with verses 16 because verse 16 is the consequences of woman. The woman's role in this was also brought a consequence. So verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Those that have given birth to children, I assume you've experienced those. Increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. And then this last part of 16, and we can debate what that specifically means. But your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So the order of creation is again recognized. And, of course, the responsibility for Adam in the consequences of all this needs to be recognized because he's the one that God gave the instruction to. And so man's responsibility is primary. But also woman, who is the helpmate of man, has a specific role. And again, we can see in our modern society how much that's being forced to be changed. You got gender change, you got role changes, you've got all this stuff that I can't see that God can be happy with. And so you know, you kind of wonder why we're headed down the road that we are. And when you start accepting as preferable, and that's what it's become, I mean, you can't even say, you can't even text or have any kind of social media that where you respond something negative to those concepts. You know, because people are allowed to have their own genders, whatever gender they want to choose. And, you know, so much has changed this particular command of God. Okay, let's go on with verses 17 to 19, which give us what God's judgment, basically, on Adam, on man. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. Is that bad in and of itself? No, I would say not. Hopefully not. But it's because she's the one that was deceived and took of the fruit and handed it to Adam, and he took of it. So it's still his responsibility, but part of that responsibility came from the fact that he didn't take the role that God had given him and the responsibility for his wife. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, the one command, you must not eat of it. And so what is the curse upon man? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Do you see that, Dan?
Well, I was kind of wondering what it would be like farming blessed ground.
Yeah. Yeah, it was purely blessed
ground. We wouldn't even need crop insurance.
Yeah. They wouldn't have a job. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat, think when you're out there working hard and so forth, yeah, sometimes it feels good to sweat, you know, to get it out, but that's part of the curse too. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. You'll have to work to eat until you return to the ground, since, and then this eternal truth, since from it you were taken, man was formed, God formed man from the ground, Adamah. Remember I talked about that Hebrew word, Adam plus the hay, the breath. Adamah, from the ground, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And so that's the consequences of their failures and the judgment that God would pass on to them. All right, so let's go on to verse 20.
Have you noticed that on a lot of the man's curse, the women share in a lot of that?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, whether it's in the food preparation, in the old days when it was the food preservation,
yeah.
You know, there was a lot of, you know, their whole life was consumed,
sure,
about how we grow food, keep food.
Yeah.
You know, the garden, I think they went and picked food.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, without the preparation. So,
yes.
You know,
yeah,
the woman gets the, shares a lot of that,
shares
a lot of the man's,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah, the curse of the man,
yeah,
flows to the woman too because of what has to happen. So, all right. So, verse 20. Adam names. So Adam not only named the animals, but he named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And I think I've talked about this before, but here it is on the board. Shavah. Shavah is the word in Hebrew for Eve, and it literally relates to first woman, Adam's partner, but it literally means life giver. And so the point is that from woman, from Eve, would come offspring and would repopulate the earth, or would populate the earth. So, okay, I'm going to... Now I'm going to go back and pick up on verse 15 And then we'll talk about verse 21, and then the last three verses here to finish up our study. So let me read verse 15, because this is the first promise of God in the Bible. And we can talk about what he was really saying, and did Adam recognize what God was saying to the serpent? Because this is God, the Lord, speaking to the serpent of what God was going to do. And it seems like a covenant. And I believe it's an unconditional covenant. You know, God was going to do this no matter what man had done or will do. And so his promise through the serpent, or through Satan, who inhabited the serpent, and I will put enmity, continue. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And then, I think Raymond mentioned last week when we were talking about this verse, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And it seems to imply it'll be a continual battle process. The battle will go back and forth between, Satan getting hit and the son of God, Jesus, have to take his hits. And so it's but ultimately we see that the seed of the woman, we know that the true seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. That's why the promise is here. It doesn't say by name or distinct recognition, but that's what it's saying. So the seed, the offspring, now we know as we read on the story, and we'll do that in the next lesson, is the firstborn of Eve was Cain. And we know what will happen there. Cain, then Abel, and we have the first murder, in chapter 4, which is in the next lesson. So I won't get into that anymore here, but this is referring far beyond that, because this is woman would carry the seed. And you can say that the seed that ultimately woman and Mary would be the vessel to bear the seed that Jesus would be born. But we know man in no way planted that seed. That seed was from God, through, whether you want to say through the Holy Spirit, the act of the Holy Spirit, or God himself. And so it was a righteous seed. It was a perfect seed. And so it was without sin. So Jesus was born without sin, even though Mary was the vessel. And so, but this is looking forward to that promise. And so the battle that's engaged, and we know this battle continues through the ages, and we see it today. And that's all part of this good versus evil. And we have Satan versus God. We have, Jesus versus the Antichrist in the future yet to come. We have all these things that the Bible tells us we will either have seen or will see. So anyway, that's the covenant. Sometimes it's called the Adamic covenant, Adam's covenant. Covenant to mankind, and I believe it is an unconditional covenant. Nothing man has done or will do can change what God is doing or has done and will continue to do. All right, let's go to verse 21, because this is, I think, an interesting, just one verse sitting there. But it tells us God provided something. The Lord God made garments. He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We know they first grabbed for themselves the fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And that was just, I believe, that was just convenient. That was the closest thing to them. And they covered their nakedness because they were ashamed. And so God then turned that into a provision. And I believe it's the first recognition of sacrifice. So the animal sacrifice, because we believe, I mean, all, you know, to me it definitely points to that skin, garments of skin, you know, and that most of it, I think most people who try to figure these things out would say it probably was a lamb, probably was of the sheep family. That's my view. It makes sense that God provided the lamb already back in the garden, which would be a foreshadow of Jesus being the ultimate Lamb of God. But I think he provided a provision through sacrifice for their clothing to cover their nakedness on a more permanent basis as opposed to the fig leaves. So, all right, then let's cover the last one. I think we're in good shape on time, so we should be able to. Yes, Charmaine.
No, also the blood was spilled, and blood is to cover.
Yeah, the shedding of blood, yeah. That's implied here, even though it doesn't say it specifically. But I think that's a good point. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so let's read on verses 22 to 24. And I call this part of God's grace, his protection. God not only gave a covenant, he made a sacrifice, showing them through the sacrifice of an animal that he would cover their nakedness, their sense of shame, even the picture of ultimately to cover with the blood or the Lamb of God. So, but now we're going to read the last three verses and see what God did to protect them. I might call this God's grace by protecting them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. So even God says that, as Satan told them. And what it is, like one of us, knowing good and evil. Before they partook of the forbidden fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they, you know, had no knowledge of it, did not need knowledge of it, but once they had the knowledge, which if you remember what Satan said to Eve in verse 5, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the half-truth. I mean, it's truthful, because we're seeing the consequences of them knowing good and evil and what their actions were, and now what God's response to that is. So the man, let's see, be like one of us, be like God, because that's what Satan said. You'll be like God if you just eat of this forbidden fruit. And they were tempted to do it. And they will know good and evil. Now that may have seemed at the time when the serpent, when Satan said that to Eve, it sounded like, well, that must be a good thing. It must be a good thing to know something that only God knows, if you will. Nope. We find out the consequences of. Sometimes it's better to know less or not tempt God in a way. Okay. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Okay, so the original intention seems to be implied here that if they had just eaten of the tree of life rather than the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their salvation, their eternity would be forever made, you know, ever an eternal thing. And so they made the choice, and they chose to eat from the wrong tree, the forbidden tree, instead of the tree that was right there beside it in the middle of the garden. And so it shows you the choices man makes many times between what God really wants us to choose, and we choose the opposite. And so that's what happened. So if they were going to live forever, and that's what it says here, if they had just eaten of the tree of life, what now is the consequences if they go and eat of the tree of life after they've eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? The implication is here, and we'll read it, that their fate would be eternally sealed. Hell would be the result, I believe. So let's read on here and see what you think, if you have any discussion. So what does the Lord do? So the Lord God banished him, Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. God was created from that very ground in the Garden of Eden. And then after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side. East side's an interesting term because the east side is where the sun rises. The east side is the entrance to the, ultimately, to the tabernacle and to the temple. The entrance to coming to God. On the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, so the cherubim are the attending angels that are generally around the throne of God in heaven, and specifically identified on the Ark of the Covenant with the wings touching, covering the mercy seat of God. So in heaven, so here God is protecting the way back into this garden, the Garden of Eden, so that they cannot partake of that fruit of the tree of life and be condemned forever. That's how I see it. So after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now we can, because we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but just my personal opinion, I think it's quite likely that that center of the garden, the garden itself, where the tree was, the tree of life is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and where the temple was built. Now, the reason I somewhat think that way is because if you remember when Jesus died that Friday afternoon and everything went dark, and when the earthquake hit and that curtain to the temple, to the Holy of Holies, split wide open, because the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in there once a year. And so the access to the Holy of Holies, the place that represents where God resides, just like in heaven, but on earth. And so I believe, and that curtain, if you study the curtain that covers the Holy of Holies, separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple or tabernacle, has ascending and descending angels on it. And so it's like the angels are protecting the entrance to where God is. But when Jesus died, that curtain tore, which basically said to mankind, God, you can now have access directly to God through Jesus Christ. When he died, you now can go directly to God through what Jesus did. So that's why we pray in the name of Jesus. Everything is through Jesus. And also, the other aspect of that, it really also represents that God came out of the temple. Not only can man access God directly because of the act of Jesus dying and what happened with the curtain and the place. So I believe the angels were moved out of the way. God would come out, which he did literally with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, 40 days later. And I believe all those are pictures of what we now have. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us can be the temple of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus did when we trust in Jesus. So all those things, I think, have meaning here. And so the actual physical location of where that Garden of Eden was and where the entrance to the Garden of Eden is, it doesn't really matter for us now, but it's I think it has that kind of picture, or we can picture it that way. And to me, it makes it more complete as to why God had to do these things way back in Genesis 3. So, okay, I think that kind of wraps up this lesson, lesson 3. I'm working on lesson 1. I'm working on lesson 2, which is the kind of... got your overall lesson plan handout. It's conscience is our guide. So just to introduce that, basically I'm going to cover Genesis 4 through Genesis 9. That'll be the Bible reading. I probably won't read much of chapter 5 because it's primarily genealogy and I kind of covered it before. But it'll be the flood from chapter 6 through chapter 9, and then chapter 4, which we'll see the events. So I'll be working on that and try to be ready with a handout next week to move into lesson 2. So that's the plan. Now, we can question just in the last couple minutes. Raymond and I have had this discussion, and I don't know where I'm at for sure. How long were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden without sin before Satan came to tempt them? The Bible doesn't tell us, so we can only speculate. Raymond thinks it was a very, very short period of time, and I can't argue with it, because they were to reproduce, they were to have children, and we don't know how soon they started having children. That's chapter 4. It doesn't give us a time frame. But, you know, I think there might have been some time in there. You know, 10 years, 20 years, who knows what. We know it's less than 130 years because Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. So the replacement son of Abel, when Cain killed Abel, the replacement son was 130 years after creation. So we have that point of reference, but we don't know how long. And it really, we know it doesn't matter. It's just some of those things that we sometimes wonder about and think about. But we do know, pretty much by genealogy, that as we move into this next lesson, or age, which I call the age of conscience, seems to be about 1,650 years, you know, from creation to the flood, if you take the genealogy. So that's what we're dealing with, the life of Noah primarily, and he's the main character in this, and we'll see where I end up with the with the outline, and hopefully God will show me some things that I don't know at this point in time that I can share. So anyway, let's close our time of study here and prepare ourselves for a time of worship.